Thank you for everyone that helped yesterday up at Rosebank doing the working bee. We had about 70 people from across the church, and some people were there for hours and hours and hours. I think there was a few people who did a sort of eight-hour day weeding and getting the place ready. So if that was you or you popped in for some of the time, thank you very much for doing that. Much appreciated. And last week at the AGM, we showed some beginning of the concept drawings for that. Jeff Banks doesn't want to publish those at the moment, but the timeline is a couple of months more, and then we'll get those updated with some costings and work out where to from there. The only other thing I just want to say on a personal note was Teresa and I are, God willing, heading back to the UK on Thursday this coming week for 3 weeks. So sadly, we'll miss Easter with you, but we'll be back towards the end of April. Tim Cables will be fully in charge, and in typical selfless fashion, Tim has gone down with COVID this week, and I think six out of six of them in the house have now got COVID, so he's timed his run with great generosity of spirit so that he'll be able to be back on deck next week. I'll say a prayer and then Romans 3. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful words, and we do pray that you would make us alive to them this morning. Please, we pray, would you not only inform our minds, but also move our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, where is the justice? Where is the justice? Try asking the civilians in the Ukraine who never asked to be bombed and shelled and now find themselves homeless and in so many cases, lifeless. Try asking the villagers in the Congo this week after armed militia restarted a war they hoped had stopped. Try asking those who are languishing in jails in China or in North Korea or Russia or, frankly, in just about every country on earth for doing nothing wrong. And even where is the justice for those people in this country who've been abused or robbed or offended against and for whom there never will be justice in this life? That desire for justice burns within each one of us. You don't have to teach it to kids. It is just there by nature. We know what is fair. We know what is unfair. We know what is right. We know what is wrong. And we want justice. And we know that God, if there is a God, he would want justice as well. But the thing is that ultimately, only the righteous can afford to call for justice. You can't really afford to call for justice when you're the one on the side of wrong. Only when you're the one on the side of the law. And our problem, as we've discovered in Romans, is that along with the rest of humanity, we are naturally unrighteous. We're not on the side of the law and of all things good. We are those who have transgressed in willful defiance against the rule of our Creator. We have rejected him full square, not treating him as God and not giving thanks to him. It's an act of incredible arrogance, of monstrous ingratitude, and in the end, of monumental stupidity, because to cut yourself off from the author of life is, in fact, the very definition of self-harm. Now, we find it hard to see the sinfulness of sin, but what we cannot see naturally, Paul has shown us in these opening chapters. And he's shown us, too, how the consequences reach into every pore of our being. We are stained by sin. We are corrupted by it with minds that are futile, that is, that come up with nonsensical arguments against God, hearts that are darkened, that is, naturally inclined to what is wrong, and natures that don't change, don't want to change, and in the end, can't change. And so, worst of all, we are left to face the justice of a just God. We want justice in this world, but are ourselves facing a justice we cannot afford to bear, facing God who is angry towards us. And here is the most serious problem in the world, not climate change or war or breakdown of relationships or obesity crisis or whatever it is. Those are just the symptoms. The great problem is the wrath of God at our sins. And so we come to these verses here. One commentator calls this the most important paragraph that's ever been written in any literature ever, anywhere. Here is the brilliant sunshine of the gospel that shines through the darkest cloud. And here is the stunningly beautiful answer to our most desperate problem. And so this morning, whether this is the first time you've looked at this or many times before, I hope it comes to us with a freshness that brings relief, that brings liberation, that brings an unbridled joy. How lucky are we to believe these things, if we do believe them? And if you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you to know that whatever was the reason you thought you were coming to church today, God had another reason, and that is he wanted you to hear these words this morning. So let's look at them together. And I've really got four questions to help us work our way through them. First of all, how does this righteousness come? How does this righteousness come, this ability to be put right with God? And the answer is it comes by faith. Verse 21. But now, he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. He says there is a way back to God. There is a way back to God. And it's a way back to God that comes apart from what we do. Paul, you remember, he often uses the law as a form of shorthand to represent all human effort to get to God. And this is the way we naturally think. People everywhere naturally think that there's some kind of sort of ladder to climb up to God, and you just have to keep walking up the rungs of that ladder. And some people trying to climb the ladder by religion. I tried my best, all that devotion I showed, the effort I put in, the fasting I kept, the services I attended, the prayers that I prayed. And religions all around the world are based on this concept that it's up to us to appease God, to try to climb towards God, whether it's the five pillars of Islam or the seven sacraments of Roman Catholicism. It's all heading in the same direction, up a ladder. Other people try to climb the rungs of the ladder by good works, by being good enough. You know, they're good parents, perhaps, who love their kids. They're generous with their time. They're people who give back to their communities, who help with local fundraising. People who are loyal workmates, people who are good company. When eventually they get to the retirement home, they're kind to others. They're the sort of people who are liked and loved by all who knew them. And they hope that at their funeral, everyone else will think the same way. And they hope against hope that God will as well, and that this will be enough. I tried my best, they say, and they hope the gates of heaven will swing open. And what Paul would have us know from these opening chapters is that this is not how it works. All such trust in ourselves is completely misplaced. We can no more climb a ladder to heaven than you can climb a ladder to get to Pluto. I mean, this is just not possible. And whether someone manages to get sort of 20 steps or 22 steps doesn't help you very much when you're trying to get to the solar system next door. And so God has opened up another way. And that way is by faith. That is by believing in Jesus Christ. After all of us have faith. And naturally, it's a faith that's in ourselves. That's what we try and do. We believe in ourselves to try and be good enough for God. And frankly, often good enough for other people as well. But here it is a change. Yes, faith still, but faith in Jesus Christ. Give up on yourself, says Paul. You cannot do it. And sometimes in life, you just have to admit that you need a rescue, that you need to trust someone else. You imagine someone who's drowning in the ocean and they've been paddling. Now they are out of energy and the waves are washing over them. What they need is someone else to come and lower themselves in and pick them up out of the water. Sometimes a rescue is needed. Someone else's strength has to be applied to a situation. And here Paul says, a way has been made known, says Paul, which is apart from law, not to do with our effort, and was always predicted. It was made known in the law, and the prophets testified about it. That is, the law pointed to Christ, who would fulfill the law, and the prophets spoke about the Christ. And the point about this righteousness, this right standing with God, is it comes from God. It is not a reward to be earned. It's a gift to be received. And it comes to those, as he says, who have faith in Jesus Christ. That is, those who come to Jesus with an empty pair of hands to receive from him. Those who are willing to accept a gift, to welcome this gift in. Faith is admitting that we cannot bring anything to the table, but it's coming to receive from God, who generously gives to us what we cannot earn for ourselves. And this is both so difficult and so easy. It's so difficult because it means leaving our pride at the door. It means admitting that we cannot do it. It means admitting that we are not just people who occasionally slip up, but we are at root sinners against God. It means admitting what we are truly like before God, admitting that we can't even make a contribution towards God. And yet, while so difficult from that point of view, because of our pride, it's so easy at the same time. For to those who are willing to let go of their pride, to those who are willing to look the facts in the face, and to come to Jesus, it is a gift that is given to us on the instant. All you have to do is receive it. All that's required is to say, yes, please, have mercy on me, a sinner. And to the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. In an instant, we are put right with God and put right fully. The person who's been a Christian for 80 years is no more righteous in God's sight than the person who puts their faith in Jesus that instant. If you were here this morning and you come as a non-Christian and you put your faith in Jesus, you leave as someone who is fully righteous in God's sight. It's as easy as receiving a gift. And when someone gives you a gift, you don't then sort of whip out your wallet and say, so how much do I owe you for this sort of thing you're giving me? That's not how it works. No, a gift, a birthday gift, a Christmas gift is something you receive. And all you do is you say, thank you. That's what it means to receive. So how does this righteousness come to us? It comes by faith. Then secondly, who can receive this righteousness? Well, because it is a gift, it comes to any and every person who believes. As he says in verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. There's a real emphasis by Paul here that this is something that is for all people. He says there's no difference between us, for all have sinned, contrary to what people sometimes think about Christians thinking themselves better than other people. No, no, no. We're all on the same level. Every person a sinner, whatever our lives and whatever our lifestyles, all have sinned against God. And some do that flagrantly and some do it a bit quietly, but we're all on the same level, all have sinned. And so all may be put right on an equal basis. As he says, it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And if that's all who believe, that must mean that any of us who believe are put right in that way. And if any of us can be put right, it must mean that it's available to all people. Wow! That means it's available to you and I and to any other person. However they've lived, whatever they've believed up until this point, by now turning to Jesus, they can be as righteous as the most righteous person on earth. An offer that is genuinely open to all. There is no one that needs to say, they're too far gone for God. Not at all. For this is an offer open to all people. And I will say that as Christians, we need to hold on to this truth. Sometimes in the Christian life, you can make a big mistake. You can have a fall. You can have a crash. And sometimes it's an almighty crash. But there's only one thing worse than doing that, which is then to compound it by walking away from Jesus. Any fall can be forgiven. Any crash can be wiped out in the sight of God. There is nothing too bad for God. The mistake is to walk away from God out of shame or guilt, to allow that to take us over. All we need to do is have our faith in Jesus. And for anyone who does, God gives them a wild card into heaven. Here is the scandal of grace. And people sometimes say, well, what? I mean, God would accept a murderer, someone who's done terrible things? And then we read in the Bible that we are all murderers. Is there any of us that's never had an ounce of hate towards someone else? Is there any of us who in a split second of internal rage hasn't wished that someone else actually wasn't there in our lives because we wanted them off the face of the earth just for a moment? Well, we're all murderers. Someone thinks, what? I mean, God allows thieves into heaven? But which of us hasn't stolen something in this life? People might say, well, God allowed violent people into heaven. But which of us hasn't shown violence in our language, in our words, if not with our fists? If God doesn't let them in, he won't let us in either. The only way that people can get in is through the grace of God. And because it's through his grace, it means that any and all are able to enter. I hope that gives you hope this morning. Then thirdly, by what means? By what means? Now, I think the common view is to hope that for people who hope, think perhaps there is a heaven, perhaps there is a God, they imagine that if they are to get into heaven, it'll be by God perhaps overlooking anything that they've done on earth. Like, no one literally thinks they're perfect. Everyone knows they've made mistakes. But to most people, they hope that those will be outweighed by better things and God will overlook them. He won't remember them, that type of thing. I was watching an interview this last week with the late, great Shane Warne, where he said, "He said, I don't look backwards. I don't look backwards in life. He said, I can't afford to. I've made so many mistakes." And it's really an endearing moment of realism, and I guess that's why he appealed to so many people. You know, sort of take me as I am, that kind of guy. Now, it's an appealing sort of thought. You know, I can't afford to look back. I've made so many mistakes. The trouble is that denial might work for us, but it won't wash with God. Like, he loves people too much to just ignore parts of their lives. How we treat other people, how others treat other people, it matters too much to him. He won't deny the reality. We try to forget our sins and hope God does the same, and he won't. What is much better news is that he has taken real concrete action to deal with them. And that's where we get into the nitty-gritty of the passage. By what means will God save his people? By what means will he give us this new status of being righteous before him? And we find here in verses 24 and 25 that he does it through Jesus Christ. There's three words to point out here which inform us what Jesus has done. First of all, this word justified, verse 24. They fall short, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. Justified is actually, it's exactly the same word as righteousness. To be justified is to be given the state of righteousness. And it's the language of the law court. Naturally, we are guilty before God. To be justified is to have that verdict released. After all, there will one day come, reversed. There will one day come a judgment day. A day that we can't postpone, a day that we can't cancel. And what this is saying is that it is possible now to secure a not guilty verdict. And the beauty of this is that it is available in the present. We can be justified freely by his grace right here and right now. You imagine walking into a student walking into an exam with the certificate of excellence from that exam already tucked under their arm. Signed by the examiner. Oh, well, that takes the stress out of the exam a bit, doesn't it? I've already passed with flying colours, that sort of thing. Now, in the end, that's what we are being offered here, to be justified freely by God, to be given the certificate of excellence, perfection in our life, on which basis we will make it into heaven. And it comes as a gift. It's being offered in this life, because the person who's giving it to us is the judge, and he's the only one that matters in the end. What others think of us, what we think of ourselves is of no consequence. If the judge is happy, we ought to be happy, and he is. Justified, that is, not guilty before God. And then we get the second word. How does he do this? Through redemption. Redemption that came through Jesus Christ. Redemption is the purchase of a person. Often at a price, The word redemption comes from the Israelite rescue from Egypt in the first circumstance in the Bible. But we know it occasionally because in our own lives, in the news, you hear about a ransom being paid. In fact, I think the first time I remember this turned out to be one of the biggest ransoms that was ever paid. I think it was 1982. And Freddie Heineken, Heineken, as in Heineken beer, Freddie Heineken was... He was already a slightly older man then. He was the sort of the absolute sort of head and patriarch of the company. He was kidnapped along with his chauffeur, and they were taken off and held hostage. Later on, he's got a funny guy. Later on, he said, "Yeah, they tortured us while we were there, made us drink Carlsberg," which is his sort of arch rival beer. Anyway, after 22 days, a ransom was paid. $30 million in today's money. $30 million they paid. And he was free. Now, what we're being told here is that a far greater payment was made for you and I. Verse 24, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God gave his son. He only had one son, the one and only Son of God, fully man and fully God, the God-man. And God sacrificed him in order to pay the price for our sins. Jesus Christ swallowed our sins, absorbed them, and absorbed the wrath for them. And we know how much it meant to him because you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the things that always astonishes me about Jesus is during his life, how composed he was, even on the most intense pressure, how extraordinarily cool and calm he was, always able to say the right thing at the right time or find the right thing to say, even when his enemies are standing there. But when it comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, it all changes. And he begins to undergo almost some sort of mental disintegration. And the reason is because he knows that ahead of him lies the cup of wrath. The cup of wrath for our sins. He knew how painful this would be to bear. And yet he was pleased to go through with it. Not because he needed to, but because he chose to. Not because he had to, but because he wanted to. He wanted to swallow our sins. And what did this achieve? Verse 25, here's the third word. We have a justification, redemption. And then word or phrase here, sacrifice of atonement. This is a concept that comes up in Leviticus in the Old Testament where God's wrath is visited on the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. And this was known as the mercy seat for the way that God's wrath fell onto here rather than onto the people. And the mercy seat atoned for the sins of the people, absorbed God's wrath. And what Paul is saying here is that Christ is that mercy seat. He is the fulfillment of this. As Jesus Christ hung on the cross, the sins of the world, it was as if they were poured into a funnel and landed on the head of one man, absorbed into himself. And the effect of that is that God's anger is propitiated, melted away, absorbed into Jesus. Now again, in ordinary life, occasionally we get a picture of this. I mean, you imagine a man, a husband who offends his wife. I mean, just imagine. And he decides one day, as he rings from the office, that things really haven't repaired themselves, and this is very obvious. And so he decides to pick up a bunch of flowers on the way home. And she's already there, sort of ready to greet him at the door. He knocks on the door opens, and he hands the flowers. And what happens to the anger? Poof, poof, gone. At least that's the hope. And we might say that the anger is propitiated by the flowers. That's the effect that the flowers have. Well, here, the cross of Christ propitiates the anger of God. It is absorbed into him so that there is none left. In other words, in presenting Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, God does for us what we never could have done for ourselves. And this is why we say this is so important. He solves our greatest problem. Truly, here is the greatest gift given with the greatest love, because he did this so that you and I would not go to hell, but go to heaven, that we would be put right with God and able to meet God on the final day. And it's really emphasized here how God has done this 100%. There is nothing left to pay because the price has been fully paid. He says, I have paid it. And if he's paid it, there is nothing more to pay. Because you and I know how justice works. I mean, in the context of just paying for something normally, you don't pay twice for the same thing. You go out to buy something, you don't pay twice. If a credit card transaction goes wrong and you end up with two things on the statement, you phone up, you don't pay twice for the same thing. And God never demands twice payment for the same sin, only once payment. And because it's paid fully in Jesus, he never will ask for it again. This is the ground of our assurance. And that leads us on to the fourth thing. Why did he do it? He did it to demonstrate his justice. It's really interesting. We would probably write this and say he did this to save us. But he did it, first of all, to demonstrate his justice, because the charge against God was that he'd counted people righteous before Jesus and had overlooked their sin. Their sin had never been paid for. Like Abraham and Moses and all the Israelites who were faithful and believed, how could God accept them into his presence without paying for his sin? That's injustice. And here, finally, the resolution is brought where we read that God did this to demonstrate his justice, that once for all time he might pay for the sins of all who would put their trust in him, so that they would never have to pay for their sins again. At the end of the day, justice is shown in two places in this world. One is at the cross and one is at the final judgment. God will certainly punish people's sin. And the only question for us is, will we believe in Jesus and allow him to take that for us? Or will we hold on to our sins and be punished at the final day for them? Here is the way back to God. Whatever we've done, however long we've done it for, God opens the way back. And I want you to know this morning, whatever life you've lived, whatever lifestyle you've lived, whatever you've believed up until now or haven't believed, or whatever your life has looked like, you come to Jesus Christ by faith. You come to him with nothing to offer but asking him for forgiveness. And you are 100% right in the eyes of God. On the basis of which, Paul says three things are now forbidden. First of all, there is no boasting. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. He's talking here about boasting in and of ourselves. It's one of those unfortunate ironies that people imagine that Christians to be those who think they've led a good life. Nothing could be further from the truth. The cross of Christ prevents it. And Paul emphasizes that here. There cannot be boasting in ourselves, because the only thing that we contribute to our salvation is our sins, from which we have to be saved. That's our contribution. God's contribution is the whole of salvation. And so our only boast, our only source of confidence, the only thing in which we praise God is the death of Jesus. By the by, once we do this, it actually makes it much easier in other ways to live life. I mean, it sorts out our greatest problem, but it also helps in this life as well. Makes it much easier to take criticism when we leave our pride at the door. Makes it much easier to take disappointment. It brings us peace and hope and fills us with a solid and lasting joy. No boasting. Then he says, no exclusion. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles as well. It's rather ironic that people think Christianity is so exclusive. It's true, there is only one way to get to heaven. Mind you, if you find yourself in a fire, you only need one way out of a burning building. One way is good enough as long as you can get the way. It's inclusive because it's available to all people. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, that moment receives a pardon. Not exclusive, but inclusive. All are welcome. No boasting, no exclusion. And then, interestingly, no hopelessness. No hopelessness. Verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. The third irony here is, once we give ourselves, give up hope in ourselves to change, and we believe in Jesus, we find that God actually does change us. I think when he says here we uphold the law, he's talking about the difference it makes to live with Jesus as our King. Now, with his Spirit inside us empowering us, we actually live lives that show the change. And so, in giving up hope in ourselves to change, we find that he is actually able to change us. There's a lot of people in this world who want to be sort of better people, and they can't do it. But here is the way to change, through faith in Jesus. no boasting, no exclusion, and no hopelessness. And so I pray that your trust is in Jesus this day. Jesus, who gives to us what we never could have earned for ourselves. I'll say a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your generosity to us, and we pray that you would help us to be filled with thanksgiving for the gift of Jesus, whose name we pray. Amen.